Good morning to each of you in Jesus' name. It is a blessing and a delight to be together again with God's people. Thank you, Duane, for those comments reminding us that there are gatherings around the world today, and because of the one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came and offered his life as a sacrifice so that all men might come back to God. So we're here because of him and his name on this day of the week that he rose from the dead. Greet everyone in his name. And I'm sorry, I've been dealing with some congestion the last while. I hope it won't be too distracting, and if so, I apologize. If you want to turn to the back of your handout, I think we'll start at the bottom. And think about what kind of church is Pilgrim Fellowship. Or maybe the question could be, what kind of church do we aspire to be? And I have this infinite God here portrayed as just a cloud of glory. On the left-hand side, we have the title Mediatory Priesthood. So the idea is here of a church where you go to the church and, first of all, you have to get your sins taken care of. So you go to a small booth, make a confession, and the priest there absolves your sin so that you can be forgiven, and then you can come to God. And then maybe later on, as you wish to partake of the life of Christ, that same priest may take the wafer and the wine, and he may do what they call consecrate it so that it becomes, in this thinking, the actual body and blood of the Lord, which you then eat, and then in that way partake of the life of Christ. Are we that kind of church? Probably not. Or are we the middle kind, where we have the priesthood of the believer, where there is no intermediate stage? We can come straight to God. And that's a wonderful improvement, I think, over the first one. And so that the believer doesn't need somebody in between him and God. He can go straight to God through Jesus Christ, of course, that mediator. And we call that the priesthood of the believer. And there are many, many wonderful believers all around the world who've come to God like that on their own, and they have to stand on their own. And there are churches today that are also more or less filled with those kinds of believers who come to God on their own, and then maybe there isn't as much connection with brothers and sisters in other parts of life. And then there is the third kind that we could call the priesthood of brothers and sisters, where there is this direct connection to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ, who is God himself, of course. And we call that the priesthood of believers, or the priesthood of brothers, if those believers are knit together in a common way of life, where they share life together. They come together not only on Sunday morning, but they share all of life together, including maybe some finances and other parts of life. And they share their joys and sorrows, and they share a common interpretation of the New Testament scriptures, and there's a common way of life. Which are we? Maybe we'll leave that question for now. And let's go back to our study in Romans, and want to pick up in Romans chapter 14 again, since I wasn't able to finish the last time because of a lack of time. And I want to give an introduction once again to Romans 14, and then we want to consider this question: how should eaters and non-eaters get along in the church? So first, I want to read once again Romans 14 and then 15, 1 through 7. And I would like to have, if possible, four volunteers to read these sections of verses, preferably King James if you have it. So who would volunteer to read Romans 14, 1 to 7? Have a volunteer. Okay, Brother Simon, and then who will take 8 through 14? Okay, Brother Wayne, And then 15 to 23. Okay, Brother Ken. And finally, chapter 15, 1 through 7. He'll take that. Okay, Brother Kenneth. All right, please stand, Simon, and read.
In that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not through wrathful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dies to himself.
For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion of to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean.
But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroyed not the works of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby that brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
We then are strong ought to admit, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached him fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and contemplation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God.
Thank you, brothers, for reading. So, as I thought of the challenges facing the Roman church back in the day whether to eat meat or not to eat meat, whether to keep certain days in a special way or to keep all days alike. My mind went back to 2017 and 2018. And as March 6, 2018 drew closer, I began to think about the first meal that I would eat after I left Petersburg. And I thought of this, kept thinking about this Denny's, I think it was, or was it a Bob Evans, that was on the route home. And I decided what I would like to have for my first meal is two eggs, hash browns, two pieces of toast, and bacon. Now, that sounds like a fairly common meal, I know, but there, that was almost a heavenly meal, just the thought of it. And the thought of that meal helped keep me going. And since food was such a dominant topic in that place, I knew that some of my buddies were going to ask me, what was the first meal going to be? And I knew I would have to be careful with that because I hung out quite a bit with those Messianic brothers, part of the Messianic Fellowship, and they believed in keeping many of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And of course, to them, pork was forbidden. It was anathema. I had a bunk mate who just mentioned the word hog or pig, and he was visibly affected, it seemed like. He was that opposed to pork. So when I was with my law-keeping friends, I was careful not to offend them. But now I would be leaving, and I was drooling over the bacon. And in this case, I would have my faith, and I would have it to myself, as Romans says. And I was happy in the thing which I allowed, especially when I thought about the bacon. I just couldn't tell them about it. But prior to that, I remember Doug and his disapproving eye one day. So in the Messianic group, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And, of course, the U.S. government, true to its reputation, gave all things to all men. And since there was a shortage of trees in the compound and bushes, and since there were no axes to cut them down, the federal government provided the booths, along other religious groups got their own items too. But the Messianic people and the Jews, they got their booths with which to keep the Feast of Booths. And these were just like tent-like sort of booths. And we get to take the whole week off and have special food, and we would sit under the booth and just have a good time. Who wouldn't want to join that group? And the thing was, though, if you signed up for the Feast of Booths, you were supposed to take the whole week off. And my friend Doug took the Sabbaths very seriously. It was like a whole week of Sabbaths. But after a day or two, I got antsy, and I went back to work, which for me was landscape. It involved trimming the shrubs and mowing the grass. So there I was on the backside of Virginia Hall, happily mowing away with that government-provided electric push mower, when I felt something. And what I felt was Doug. He was sitting over there under that booth, and I could feel his eyes gazing sadly on me while I was out there mowing the grass. I think it might have been a Tuesday or a Wednesday. He was there keeping the Sabbath. I was mowing the grass, and I could feel his reproachful look, and I could almost feel the pain in his heart as he, the law keeper, watched me, the lawbreaker, push that yellow mower across the grass. And Doug has been gone a few years now. I stayed in touch with him, but he's died now. But I still think about that reproachful gaze now and then and how it affected me. So these experiences gave me a tiny glimpse in what it might have been to live with those tensions in the early church, tensions which existed, as we know, on a much larger scale, a vast scale, as those Jewish people grappled with the fact that this Torah, which they have kept now for 1,500 plus years, there are now things in the Torah that are no longer necessary for them to keep. Things which they had faithfully kept, at least this group of Jews, now for hundreds of years at least. And now we can't imagine what it would be like, the disorientation. Here you got these faithful Jews that are mingled in with the church in Rome, along with other Jewish people who have come to a different place through the teaching of Paul and Peter and their understanding of what the apostles taught, the fact that Jesus has now fulfilled the Torah. Some of them may have heard about the vision of Peter's vision there, where the net was let down with all kinds of unclean animals three times, and John, and the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," and they're now clean. And some of them may have read Timothy's letter, I should say Paul's letter to Timothy, where Paul said that all creatures are now good and nothing to be refused because they're sanctified by the word of God in prayer. We don't know that, but we can imagine this caused a lot of tension. So you had Torah-keeping Jews, some Jews that weren't keeping the Torah strict anymore. And then you had Gentiles in here too who came right from the pagan temple into the church, and they're now saved, and they're all trying to follow Christ together. So the context of Romans 14, as we understand it, is that the question was whether to eat meat or not. This was one of the big questions. And apparently the non-eaters were Jewish believers, and they had been shaped by all these years of the law. And let's just go back to Leviticus chapter 11 very briefly here. I'll just read a couple of those verses that these Jews had held to for all these years. It says in verse 7 of Leviticus 11, "And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch. They are unclean to you." And turn the page to verse 43, "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall you make yourselves unclean with them, that you should be defiled thereby." I suppose that would include creatures that crawl along on the bottom of the sea, maybe like shrimp, other bottom feeders that we enjoy today, some of us at least. They were forbidden, and now they are not forbidden. So they faced these issues, and also, of course, you had in places like Rome, the idolatry in the temple, where there was meat offered to idols, which was then later repurposed and sold in the marketplace. So for two reasons, a scrupulous Jew in Rome might not wish to eat meat. The meat could be a mixture of clean and unclean meat that was forbidden by the Torah, or the meat might have been used in idolatrous pagan worship. So we can just imagine this scene at a believer's house. Maybe this scrupulous brother is invited to a Gentile brother's house or to a less scrupulous Jewish believer's house, and you've got these platters of meat coming in covered with gravy. And for this Jewish believer who still has these Torah scruples, it's a crisis of conscience for him. What should he do? All around him, others are taking the meat off the platters. Some of his Jewish friends who wouldn't have done this just maybe a few weeks back, they're doing it. He's not doing it. Gentile brother over here, of course, he's eating the meat. What should he do? He might even be sweating with anxiety. That's how difficult these decisions were. So finally, he hits on a solution, which we see in Romans chapter 14, verse 2. "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs." He may have decided, okay, I'll do like Daniel did. I just won't eat any meat. So he abstains from taking any meat, and he only eats the herbs that are provided there. That may be the case. So how should eaters and non-eaters get along in the church? And I have 3 points here, and you could put them into the acronym of CUP if you wanted to. Number one is consider who Jesus is. understand the kingdom, number two, and thirdly, please my neighbor. These three ideas, principles, are drawn from Romans 14. They're my creation. I'm sure there could be other principles. Anybody need a handout? Raise your hand. Seems like we're good. Okay, thank you. So consider who Jesus is. Verses 6 to 11. Christ is Lord, both of the eaters and non-eaters. In verses 6 to 11, those six verses, I think there are at least eight times in which the word Lord is found. And we understand that that word means simply supreme ruler, or to have dominion over, to exercise dominion. In addition, the word Christ is found twice. It means Christos, or the anointed one. And we understand that Christ is not just Jesus' last name, like Jesus Christ. It's not his surname. It means the anointed one. It has a royal, a deep royal meaning. And it's an honorific title, like King George or President Reagan. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus Messiah. And really, in the English, it would be more proper, I suppose, since it's an honorific title, if we would say Christ Jesus. So we'd be saying Messiah Jesus. This is who he is. And what Paul is emphasizing in these six verses, verses 6 to 11, is that Jesus is ruler. Christ Jesus is ruler, Messiah. He's king over the eaters and the non-eaters. Human scruples are not the highest authority. The church is not the highest authority. The ministers are not the highest authority. And even the scriptures themselves are under God's authority. Lift the scriptures as high as you want, only lift Christ higher. So I've listened to this podcast on strength to strength two or three times now, and if you have a chance, I'd encourage you to listen to it. They're interviewing a man, he's actually a theologian, by the name of Matthew Bates. Some of you might have listened to this, and he's studying into the nature of Christ, Christology, and he's written this book with a provocative title, Salvation by Allegiance Alone. And he argues that the word faith in its modern use has been emptied of some of the essential meaning. And today, faith mostly means kind of an intellectual assent, knowledge about and belief in, a commitment to a set of facts. But what's missing in the word faith today, as we understand, he argues that in the original set of words, fide, that have been translated into faith or belief or believing, all those adjectives and verbs, the original word set had a relationship component. And Bates tells the story of how he kind of first woke up to this idea. He was reading in his studies, I think in the, and it would have been in the Greek, in Josephus. And we know that the historian Josephus, he's also a Roman general. And in some of his communication with his men, with his soldiers, he appealed to them for their allegiance. And he used the word set that we get faith from. So the idea is, here's this commander, and he wants his men to have faith in him, to be allegiant to him. That's a word, by the way. And so he's calling for their allegiance. And I like this idea a lot of faith as allegiance, because it clarifies the difference between mere knowledge and saving faith. Because the devils also believe and tremble. They believe the facts about Jesus, but their knowledge certainly isn't saving faith. But the question for us is, as we consider this question about who Jesus is my faith in him, is it, practically speaking now, what is my faith in him like? Is it believing certain things about him as a historical figure, or is there a direct line from the affection in my heart, from the loyalty in my heart and mind to him as a person? And today I'm going to please him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to give my allegiance to him. How current is my personal surrender to him as Christ Jesus the Lord? And how does my life show the strength of that kind of allegiance? The fact that Jesus is Lord, King, and Messiah has massive implications here. Because of who Jesus is, I'm going to your outline now, God has received both the eater and the non-eater. And we have two attitudes to avoid here. One is this attitude of contempt. Now, I think we went over this last time. Let's just go over it again. So I think it's probably true for the strong, for the eater, to feel contemptuous toward the weaker one or the one who has the scruples. That tends to be the case, isn't it? If you look at my own life, you can always find somebody who has more scruples than you do, who, if you want to use the word conservative, or who's weaker. And the attitude we may find ourselves in is an attitude of contempt. Let's just imagine one scenario. Maybe it's Benjamin, who's the stronger one, and he's prepared this meal, and he says, "Why, you know, the guests are around the table there," and he says, "Why, look at Benjamin, or look at Brother John, I should say." He said, "I've made extra effort to invite him. I made sure that the meat that I am serving here today, I went to the market, and it was certified, non-offered to idols. So I made sure I got that special meat, I paid more for it, and brought it to the table. And now look, he's passing by my special meal. Why is he only eating my herbs and passing by the meat? He's living by rules that aren't even in Scripture. He's going too far. The Scriptures alone should be our guide. I mean, if he would go back to Leviticus, there's a whole list of categories of meat that are acceptable. He should cure his scrupulosity by considering those passages that give us the freedom. In fact, if he would only listen to Paul and Peter, he would know that the dietary laws no longer apply. I'll think twice about inviting him next time." And these might be the thoughts of a meat-eating host who has forgotten that his guest has been received by God. And he shouldn't be contemptuous, because this guy, with all of his scruples, all his hang-ups, he's been received by God. On the flip side, it's natural for the non-eater to judge the one who eats. Meanwhile, John is sitting there, maybe judging his host. He's really surprised at Benjamin. Doesn't he realize there's a lot of meat going straight from the temple to the market in town? I mean, just think, that a few days ago, this meat here on the table that I'm supposed to eat, it might have been there in the temple in front of that horrendous idol with all that immorality going on and all that connection. Doesn't he know that this could be a major compromise for us? It could take us straight back to the world where we've come from. Isn't he thinking about what this might do to those young people who just came from idol worship? I'll think twice about accepting this invitation the next time. And those might be the thoughts of a non-eating guest who has forgotten that his host has been received by God and has the right to have these freedoms. But you know, I wonder if there might be an even more fatal attitude as we consider our own place in the church. What if there's an even more fatal attitude? What if we would call that indifference? What if that's an even more serious condition? How should the fact that God receives everybody, both the eater and the non-eater, the one with the scruples and the one with less scruples, how does that fact that God receives both, how should that influence us here today, right at Pilgrim Fellowship, and how should that affect what kind of church we would wish to be a part of? And how would this affect our fellowship and our hospitality? I have to say that two or three weeks ago, we were convicted, my wife and I, we had a guest at our house, and this person was bold enough to say, he said it kind of sharply, he said, This may kind of hurt like it did us, but maybe it will do some good. He said, you know, he doesn't think that we're very hospitable as a church. We don't really practice hospitality all that well. And that really kind of sunk in, and I realized that, yes, it's been a little while since we've had anybody over. And where does that come from, that lack of hospitality? What does that speak into, and what does this mean for us? Well, how can we care for one another, both the eater and the non-eater? So one thing to remember is that none of us are altogether strong and none of us are altogether weak. Realistically, we're probably both strong and weak. All right, both the eater and the non-eater have the freedom to be fully persuaded and to, in their own minds, keep that in mind, and to have faith to themselves before God. That comes from verses 5 and verses 22. We don't all have to think alike. We all have the freedom to be fully persuaded in our own minds. Now, for us who grew up with this concept of brotherhood with the rule of life, that may be, we have to wrestle with this a little bit. This sounds a little bit like this middle kind of church, doesn't it? A little individualistic. But that's the teaching we have right here. We have the freedom to all be persuaded in our own minds. And in fact, we see that the mind has the power to take food that is in reality clean, but consider it unclean. It says so. It says in verses 14, it says, he knows that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. This is really interesting. Does the mind have the power to project a reality? Here is meat that is actually objectively clean, but if the person thinks it is unclean, it is actually unclean to him. Does that change the reality of what the meat really is? I don't think so, because by Jesus Christ, he says, it is actually clean. But in the mind, in the person's mind, the mind doesn't necessarily have the ability to project reality, but it has the ability, certainly, to interpret reality. So this meat is perceived a certain way by one person, and it's perceived as a reality by another person a different way. And don't we all know what this is like? Like, we see something, and we have our perception of it, and we talk to somebody else. No, it's this way. And it's the same thing. It's objective reality, but the reality in our mind may be different from my brother's viewpoint. But his reality and his mind is just as real to him as mine is. And this is often where arguments come in. And this is why we must give each other some freedom to be persuaded in our own minds, because we see and perceive reality oftentimes in different ways. And here's where Paul is generous enough, is realistic enough to say, hey, you just got to give each other some freedom. Let everybody be persuaded in their own minds on these things. Trying to force my brother into my way of thinking is likely to head in one direction and not in the way of peace. So we're talking about four implications of the fact that Jesus is Lord, both of the eater and non-eater. First, we want to avoid those two attitudes. And second, both should have the freedom to be fully persuaded in their own minds. And thirdly, both the eater and the non-eater have the freedom to report directly to their own master. And that's very clear in verses 4, 6, 8, and 9. We don't have time to go into that much, except to say that no authority, no human authority or entity may get in front of God. Not the ministers, not the church, not some other allegiance. I'm not my brother's boss. My brother is not my boss. We have the same boss, and his name is Yeshua, Messiah, the King, and our allegiance is to him. If you turn the page, you notice that the lines from the priesthood of brothers, I have them heavier than the line that connects them on the horizontal level. We love our brotherhood, but that's not our first allegiance. Our first allegiance as individuals is to Christ, and the meat eaters and the non-meat eaters never want to forget that. Finally, The fourth implication there is that both the eater and the non-eater will stand before God to be judged. And that's a very serious thing to consider, that we'll all be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't have time, but we could go back to Romans 2 and consider how that judgment happens. The thoughts, excuse or don't excuse people before the judgment seat of Christ. So we'll all have to give an account to God. Ultimately, I don't give an account to my brother. I give an account to God. That is Paul's teaching here. All right, understanding the kingdom. So how should eaters and non-eaters get along in the church? First off, and foundational to everything, is considering who Jesus is. Second, understand the kingdom. The kingdom is about righteousness. And we talked this morning about the righteousness of God bringing us equality in brotherhood. And here's this idea of justice in righteousness. So we understand that we're made righteous by the righteousness of God. But this righteousness includes this concept of justice and equality. And so we'll want to be sure that everyone is properly cared for, both the eaters and the non-eaters. And I appreciate this about our brother Jonathan, who is our head pastor. I know he's very concerned about taking care of everybody. I honor him for that. We have to move on. The kingdom is about peace. And the fact that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace means that there shouldn't be in the relationships between eater and non-eater any doubtful disputations, like verse 1 talks about. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. There's some conversations that just aren't worth having. So don't have them, if you know what they are. But peace is not compromised with the world. It doesn't mean we should never exhort our brother or our sister, but it means we follow the way of peace, even when we have to say the hard things. Finally, understanding the kingdom is about joy in the Holy Ghost. The other evening, Linda and I were privileged to be guests at somebody's house, and here was this brother who had come from Muslim background, who had been radically saved back in 1992, and he had to flee as a refugee with his family, and eventually came to Belgium, where he lives today. And Cam wrote a book about his life. And just hearing how Jesus met him, like Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus. And he talked about this fire that came from Jesus, and he wanted to get away from the fire. But as he cried out to him, the fire came inside of him and cleaned out all the demons and the darkness. And he was filled with so much joy after that fire came into him, the fire of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the kingdom is about, joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay, so we come to the P now in our cup. How should eaters and non-eaters get along in the church? Remember who Jesus is, or consider who he is, understand something of the kingdom, and please my neighbor. Both the eater and the non-eater are called to follow Christ's example, not to please ourselves. That's where it starts, actually, with a negative. Wow, this is tough. We got to decide, okay, I'm not going to please myself here, which is so counterculture, so counter to what we really want to do, because we want to take care of ourselves first. But here's where we could probably remember that little children's song, J-O-Y, Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. This is really the choice we're called to make, to not please ourselves. That's one I have to really work on. But we should please our neighbor for his good. And the idea has to actually reach into his heart, to touch his emotions. That's the idea of pleasing, of reaching the heart. So how do we reach our neighbor? The eater and the non-eater. Let's start with the non-eaters. The non-eater should not judge the eater for eating, because God has received him. That's very clear. And it seems like the burden of not judging is on the non-eater, because that's the natural response. If somebody is doing something I don't think they should be doing, well, I want to judge them. But the response that Paul is calling for is a non-judgmental kind of attitude. He shouldn't judge his neighbor. for eating because God has received him. Like if I judge him, I'm not supposed to judge him. God's going to be his judge, it says here. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat. I don't judge my neighbor. God will do that. It's his business. So what that means is that if I'm judging, then I'm actually doing God's job. And I might actually be opposing God when I do that. So I got to be very careful when I judge someone else. The non-eater should bring his scruples under Jesus, under his lordship, and examine them to be sure that they are not, and examine them for fear. Sometimes scruples are just based on the fear of man. What will people think if I'm with this group of people or that group of people? What will they think? Even Peter faced that, we remember back in Galatians. Scruples can also arise out of the fear of the unknown, or they can simply arise out of irrational thinking. Because sometimes, and I know that OCD is a real thing, and sometimes there's such a thing as a spiritual OCD, where there's just thinking that needs to be corrected. So examine your scruples under the lordship of Christ to see if your thinking just needs to be straightened out. Also, the non-eater should bring his scruples under Jesus and examine them for control. It's possible for the non-eater to use his scruples in an unhealthy way to control others. And that is certainly not the way for the non-eater to please his neighbor to build up the brotherhood. And I think also non-eaters should not project his scruples onto the eater. He should have them in faith before God. Finally, there could be a practical outreach to the eater. Maybe the non-eater should invite the eater over for a steak dinner one evening. And he could grill the steak or maybe even roast pork. And it would be heavy lifting, I know, for him to watch the eater eat that pork. But it could be a way of receiving his meat-eating brother. So now, how does the eater please his non-eating neighbor and build him up? There's also a burden on him. The eater should not hold the non-eater in contempt. Seems like that's the attitude that the strong one may have to contend with, just like the weaker one or the non-eater has to contend with judgment. The eater's got to contend with contempt. He should not look down or despise his brother who does not eat. The eater should bring his freedoms under Christ and examine them. He does not have the freedom to do whatever he pleases. Paul is not giving us the freedom to do our own thing. And the eater should remember that the non-eater's conscience is a gift from God. He should thank God for the non-eater's conscience that may have some scruples there that he doesn't have. Finally, the eater may need to give up his freedoms for the sake of the non-eater. That's very clear in this passage. That's a burden that the non-eater that the eater has to carry. Should enjoy his freedoms with himself before God and not condemn himself in the thing that he allows. I missed some things here. Under bringing his freedoms to Christ and examining them, the eater does not have the freedom to do whatever he pleases. He does not have the freedom to be disobedient to Scripture. Like you hear people today who are saying, oh, I have the freedom in Christ to disregard this particular teaching in Scripture, maybe the headship veiling or the wearing of jewelry or going to war or things like that. I have this freedom in Christ. He's not saying that. We don't have the freedom to disobey Scripture. And also the eater does not have the freedom to disregard authority. And this is a little bit of a touchy one because it enters into like the authority of the brotherhood or the authority of the ministry or the authority of the church as a whole. How much authority does the church have over the individual believer? That's a question that we wrestle with. We have seen at times where authority is abused, and we don't want that. But at the same time, each of us lives under some kind of human authority, whether it's the civil authority of the law delegated by God to the government. We have the authority delegated by God to the home and parents. And we have the authority delegated by God, let's say, to the employer. And so we all go to those places and we all obey things, do things that we're told to do that aren't in Scripture. It's because it's given, is delegated by God to that authority, and that authority has the right to tell us what to do, whether we like it or not. And the question that we wrestle with is, how true is that in the church? I think it's certainly true to a degree that we come under the authority of the church. So we don't, the eater should remember that he does not have the freedom to disregard authority. And then under I, the eater should not put a stumbling block in his brother's way. He should remember that the non-eater's conscience is a gift from God, and he may have to give up his freedoms for the sake of conscience. But he should enjoy his freedoms and thank God for them and not condemn himself in the thing that he allows. And maybe a practical outreach for the eater would be to invite the non-eater over for a supper of sweet corn and salad. That would be a great way to initiate some fellowship there. Well, let's close with some verses over there in chapter 15, verses 5 to 7. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. To receive one another, the idea has to do with extending oneself in friendship and hospitality. Are we a hospitable church? I like to think that we are. But something that this person said a few weeks ago made me question whether we maybe have room to improve. Maybe we do. So here we have some principles to end with. First, to receive one another, there in verse 7, we should probably consider the context in verse 5. So maybe receiving one another begins with striving to be like-minded, working toward like-mindedness according to Christ Jesus. So, not according to our scruples or according to our freedoms, but according to Christ Jesus, seek to be like-minded one toward another. And since Christ is Lord, in verse 6, we should with one mind and one mouth glorify God. And when we come together and when we put our heart into a hymn sing like we did the other Sunday evening, or when we sing the hymns together, there is one time, like right now, I'm doing the talking, you're doing the listening. Hopefully we're all listening together. Hopefully God is speaking to all of us together. But there's something about congregational singing where we all join in together with one mouth and one voice and one mind, and we seek to glorify God together. I think that's a foundation. Two brothers might be sitting side by side. One's an eater and one's a non-eater, but they're both trying to glorify God together. Those things are non-essential. What is essential is that they both have the goal of bringing glory to God, of singing their hearts out to him, and of making him great in the world. What's important as they sit side by side is to remember that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And finally, after we've sought to be like-minded and we've spent occasions together where we seek to be of one mind and of one mouth, glorifying God, now we're in a place in verse 7 where we may be able to receive one another as Christ has received us to the glory of God. Maybe there's somebody here as you sit here thinking about receiving your brother or sister. Maybe there's a person or two who that we may have difficulty receiving for whatever reason. Somebody that you don't quite feel comfortable with just reaching out from the heart and receiving them. What do you do about that? It could be a meat-related issue, a eating or non-eating kind of issue, the kind of issues that we're facing here in our congregation from time to time. It might be one of those issues, or it might be a relational issue, relational challenges present or in the past, that kind of stand as a wall there. How can I receive that person? Well, I might suggest that you just take a small step. Maybe take that person's name, that person that you know you have a little trouble receiving right now. Take that person's name into your heart this week. Maybe put a reminder on your phone or write yourself a note. Purpose to receive that person as Christ has received you. Think about how Christ has received you. Purpose to receive that person in like manner. And think often about that person, and when he or she comes to mind, maybe breathe a prayer. Just keep that person on your heart, in your heart, and it might happen 20 times a day for you when you pray for that person. Do this for 7 days. Come back next Sunday and evaluate how your attitude may have changed. And if it hasn't changed, then keep doing it. But I believe it will have changed. And maybe at that time, then, you'll be ready to practice some hospitality with that very person. Let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for the church, for the blood of Jesus, which has bought us all, Jew and Gentile, from all walks of life, from many different belief systems. We have different perspectives on things because we just see things differently, and we can't really help that. But we're here in many ways united in heart and mind, but I'm sure there are differences here that we just have to kind of put up with and get along with each other anyway. Teach us how to do that. Help us to receive one another, to continue receiving one another as Christ has received us, to not let relationships, issues, or other issues get in the way, but rather to receive one another in love. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.